Now, a slight change of pace again. Turn with me to Romans 8, and I want us to read together the first 17 verses of the 8th chapter of Romans. Just as we need reformation in our understanding of God and reformation in how we employ the gospel in bringing men and women to God, and reformation in the area of justification as the understanding of how a man and woman is made right in the sight of God. So I thought we would end with something more personal. The need for reformation in the understanding of holiness and the demands of holiness, and particularly the negative demands of holiness in what at least one time used to be called mortification, mortification of sin. And there are two particular passages, of course, that we could look at, and one which I ask you to have your finger in, and we'll allude to it a little later, Colossians chapter 3, and Colossians 3, and verse 5 and 6, put to death, or in some of your translations, perhaps in the King James, mortify therefore what is earthly in you. But the passage I want us to look at is Romans 8, 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading of his holy, inerrant word. Whenever we think of the mortification of sin, what is alluded to there in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Whenever we think of mortification, we think, of course, of Calvin and the Institutes and Book 3 and a lengthy and very profound section in Book 3 of the Institutes in which Calvin ranges over the dynamics of the Christian life. As mortification and vivification and meditation on the future life. It's a marvelous section of the Institutes. It was republished separately and has had a life of its own, that little section. The twin dynamics, on the one hand, of putting to death and bringing to life, of mortification and vivification, putting sin to death and encouraging graces to grow, the fruits of the Spirit, as Paul refers to them in Galatians chapter 5. And also the idea of meditating on the future life. That there is not only the here and now, or if you like, in more Vossian terms, the tension between the now and the not yet. That there are things that are to be true of us now, but there is also, of course, the idea that we are pilgrims. That here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. And Calvin, in both the aspect of mortification and vivification, but also in the stress that he gives to the need for meditation, and meditation in particular on the future life, and meditation which involves the transitoriness of our present existence, the tension, if you like, between the now and the not yet. That we live, as some might say today, eschatologically. That Calvin is in fact building on an understanding of sanctification that would have found its roots very easily in medieval Catholicism. To that extent, but only to that extent, but to that extent, Calvin is in fact building upon certain aspects of holiness as putting sin to death and forming new habits of Christian living. Calvin is in fact stressing roots that lie deep within the medieval period. One only has to read a very small amount of Calvin to appreciate his indebtedness to certain medieval theologians of a mystical strain. And although he did not thereby endorse or corroborate all of the elements of medieval strains of holiness, to be sure, Calvin was Catholic with a small c, wishing to build upon that which he saw as true to the Word of God in the dynamics of sanctification. Well, perhaps it's not Calvin so much as the great English non-conformist congregational Puritan, John Owen, that we think of in relationship to the idea of mortification. Of the 16 volumes of his works, and then a 17th volume on biblical theology, which was written in Latin but only translated in the last 25 years and published by Soli Deo Gloria as volume 17, and then the 7 volumes on his monumental commentary on Hebrews. I still think it's the best commentary on Hebrews that's ever written. We can't even contemplate exegeting Hebrews without at least glancing at what John Owen had to say on Hebrews. Among then what would originally have been the 24 volumes of John Owen's complete writings is volume 6, which contains, among other things in that volume, not least a commentary on Psalm 130 and a discourse on temptation, is Owen's treatment of the mortification of sin. It is perhaps, if you put a gun to my head and put me against the wall and ask me to tell you which were the 10 most important books ever, I hope I'm never put in that position, of course, but certainly Calvin's Institutes would be one of them. But volume 6 of John Owen, whilst it's not among his best writing, volume 2 on the display of Christ's glory is by far and away his most eloquent piece of writing. Volume 6 would certainly be one of them. And that because John Owen was the Chancellor or Vice Chancellor of Oxford University during the period of Oliver Cromwell and the Commonwealth period in England. And John Owen is speaking in Volume 6. What you have in Volume 6 are, in fact, sermons, and they read like sermons. And very little editorial work was added to them, so that when you read them, there's a disjointedness about Volume 6, because they have a former life by way of sermonic material, delivered to boys, young boys, 14, 15-year-old boys. Yes, you went to university a lot younger then than you do now, of course. And what did John Owen think that 14 or 15-year-old boys, pubescent boys at that, needed to hear? Well, like some bad moment from a bad movie about the worst aspects of Catholic priests teaching boys, perhaps, saying no to sin. I often think about that. That a book that we would perhaps find taxing to read was originally meant for teenage boys. And just when we attempted to applaud ourselves for our Reformed credentials, and understanding. We only need to dip just a little into the 17th century to understand how poorly we understand the doctrines of grace in comparison to our forefathers. John Owen's Volume 6, of course, has been influential in the lives of some of the greatest teachers and preachers. One thinks of Jim Packer, or the life and ministry of Sinclair Ferguson, or John Piper, to name but three, and we could name many, many more, I'm sure, who have been enormously influenced, broken, we might say, by what Owen brings to the surface in Volume 6, based as it is on Romans 8, on the mortification of sin. The 8th chapter of Romans, of course, follows the 7th chapter. You didn't need to come to a reform conference to learn that. But, of course, what is chapter 7 of Romans about? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul seems to be struggling in Romans 7. Paul seems to be at odds with himself in Romans 7. Paul seems to be in a fight in Romans 7. It appears at certain points in Romans 7 that he isn't winning that fight, that he's uncertain of the outcome of that fight, that he's struggling against the world and the flesh and the devil, this trinity of evil. But it certainly appears in Romans 8 that he has come out on the other side. Who shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall life or death or angels or principalities or powers or height or anything else in all of the created order? No, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that these things will not separate me from the love of Christ, Paul says. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That led, of course, particularly in the late 19th century, among the so-called holiness movements, the perfectionist trends, the early period of the Keswick Convention, and so on, to views that were largely expressed by the adage, getting out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. And if you'd have gone to some of the great conventions in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, even 50s, not so much these days. Had you gone to some of those conventions, you might have been asked the question on a very personal level, have you got out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? Had you experienced a new plane of existence as a Christian? A second work of grace, you might say. This was before the Pentecostal movement that confused everybody's terminology about baptism by the Spirit or with the Spirit or in the Spirit or outside the Spirit, or whatever expressions the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement brought to vogue in the 1960s and the 1970s. And it, too, now seems to be old-fashioned and something of the past. But you might have been asked that question. Have you come out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? Are you still living in a battle, or have you come to the plain of peace and tranquility? Of course, the question was entirely misguided and wrong and unbiblical. Alexander White, the great Scottish Presbyterian minister, who wrote such a marvelous commentary on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, among other things. Some of you might have a copy of White's Bunyan's Characters, for example, in your library. If you're a fan of Pilgrim's Progress, you must surely have Alexander White's commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. I, as you've now gathered, I'm somewhat nerdy about Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress and tried to collect everything and anything I can find on Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. But Alexander White used to say that whenever he bought a commentary on Romans, and some of you may have, as I do, 40 or 50 commentaries on Romans in your library, some of which aren't worth very much, to be honest. Alexander White would immediately turn to the exposition of Romans 7, and if he disagreed with it, if Romans 7 was interpreted as either Paul as an unbeliever or Paul as a believer but who hadn't come to this assured plane of existence that supposedly is found in Romans chapter 8, he would send the book back from his favorite bookseller, and they would come in a brown package and string in that old-fashioned way in the 19th century, and he would simply rewrap it and send it back to him and said, this book is not for me. Have you come out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? Well, of course, it's a nonsensical question, because here, right in the middle of Romans 8, you still have the fight that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But only as you engage in the dynamics of putting sin to death will you live. It's an absolute requirement that you mortify the deeds of the flesh, otherwise you're going to die. That the only guarantee of your survival as a Christian is that you engage in mortification, issues of the perseverance of the saints notwithstanding here. The fact is that perseverance operates itself through the dynamics of our ongoing engagement in mortification and vivification in what we call sanctification. And I want to explore this a little with you this morning along three or four lines of thought. And firstly, I want us to look at some of the assumptions that the Apostle Paul makes. And the first thing that we notice, of course, in verse 13, and our focus is largely going to be on verse 13, is the conditional clause. Well, we needn't get the heebie-jeebies now about English grammar and what a conditional clause is too much. It's just a clause that begins with the word in English, if. The if-then clause. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's a perfectly valid translation of the original of what Paul was saying. There is a condition here. There is an assumption here that we need to deal with sin. The assumption is that a need exists. And that need is that we need to deal with sin. Now, that on one level is somewhat surprising, because back in chapter 6, he has said some rather startling things. He says, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There's a sense in which you were something, but you are now something else. You were the servants of sin, but now you are the servants of righteousness. He says in verse 14, if sin will have no dominion over you, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You are not under law, but under grace. Now, a lot of nonsense, of course, is drawn from that text. You can drive several 18-wheeler trucks through that text and somehow suggest that a Christian is no longer obligated to obey the law at all, in any shape or form. And of course, that can't possibly be correct. There is the abiding validity of the ethical code of Moses, of the Ten Commandments. That is an imperative for the Christian life. But Paul is certainly saying here that sin shall have no dominion over you. We are not what we once were. We are in a new relationship to Jesus Christ now, and we are in a new relationship to sin. But Paul is still saying here in Romans 8 that sin is something that we need to deal with. We are sinners still. What did Luther say? Simul justus et peccator. We are justified, but we are sinners still. We remain sinners. Every day we sin. In thought and word and deed. Every hour of the day, every minute of every hour, every second of every minute. There doesn't pass by one single moment of our lives in which we do not sin. I remember one time meeting a lady I was visiting. I was a minister of a church in Belfast. I was visiting some of the neighboring houses nearby the church just to see who they were and invite them along to church and maybe engage in some evangelism on a personal level, trying to befriend them. A lot of them were elderly and widows and were living alone and they had some needs, and the church felt we ought to at least try and be a good neighbor to those who perhaps never darkened the doors of the church but had some physical needs, particularly in the winter when the snow was falling. And I remember calling with this lady. She was a widow and had been a widow for a while, and she invited me in, and she was lonely, and I spent several hours there with her talking about all kinds of things, including, of course, the gospel. And eventually we came around to the idea of sin. And she looked at me, and I remember her quizzically looking at me. And she said, "Oh, my dear," she said, "I don't sin. I never leave this house." That was her concept of sin. How could she possibly sin when she didn't leave the house? Well, the need to deal with sin. John Owen put it in a remarkably startling form at one time. Kill sin or it will kill you. Kill sin or it will kill you. It's a fight to the death here. You're engaged in mortal combat. We need to deal with sin. But secondly, and again with reference to chapter 6, that we are able to deal with sin. That we are in a position to deal with sin. Notice how Paul begins in Romans 6. And, you know, Romans 6 is perhaps, I often tell my students at the seminary, Romans 6 is perhaps the most important chapter in the entire Bible. I think it's a test of your reformed understanding of the dynamics of the gospel, that you have a place in your thinking for Romans 6 and a central place in your thinking for Romans 6. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spent 13 years preaching through the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Some of you have all those volumes of sermons that he preached on Romans. They are quite staggering. I didn't agree with his interpretation of Romans 7, but that's beside the point. His treatment of Romans 3 and 4 is absolutely breathtaking. If you ever doubt the gospel, if you ever doubt the old story, then go and read Lloyd-Jones' sermons on Romans 3:25 to the end of chapter 4, and they are the most astonishing statement of the gospel, the most refreshing statement of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that you'll ever find. Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones took a long time before he began to preach on Romans. And he said, and the reason he gave was because he wasn't sure that he understood Romans 6. And it wasn't until he understood Romans 6 that he was prepared to begin to preach on the epistle to the Romans. Well, notice what Paul says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we have been identified with Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, with all due respect to my dear Baptist friends, and I have many, Paul isn't speaking here about the mode of baptism. If he is, he's talking about death by drowning. He's not speaking here about the mode of baptism. He's talking about what baptism means. That it is a baptism into Christ, into fellowship with Christ, into union with Christ, into the life of Christ, but also into the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ. That in order to be baptized into the resurrected life of Christ, we have to be baptized, first of all, into his death. But you notice what he says. How can we, verse 1, who died to sin, not how can we who are dying to sin, but how can we who died to sin? It's something that's already happened. It's already occurred. By means of our baptism into Christ, by means of the instrument of faith which roots itself into Christ, by God's work of regeneration that has brought us from death to life into union and fellowship with Christ, we've been baptized into Christ. That is pictured and symbolized by water baptism, to be sure. That is the picture of water baptism. That's what it points to. But we have died to sin. We have died to sin, and we've been raised in newness of life in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are in a position now to deal with sin. Because we are in Christ, we are in fellowship with Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Here in Romans 8, in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, because if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to Him. You are those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. You are those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. The same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus Christ dwells in you. You are in this new and glorious position. You are able to deal with sin. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. It's exactly the same language. It's the same grammar. It's the same logic. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 5, put to death therefore. Well, the basis of put to death therefore in verse 5 is the fact that you have died and been brought to life again in Jesus Christ. There is a gospel grammar in the Apostle Paul. You must always be aware of it. Always. If you're to have an understanding of Paul's way of thinking and Paul's way of reasoning. There is a gospel grammar in the Apostle Paul. His imperatives are always based upon his indicatives. You remember the basics now of your English grammar. The imperatives are based upon the indicatives. It's not do this and live. The dynamic is because you live, therefore do. You do because of what you already are, not in order that you may become. It's always like that in the Apostle Paul. That whenever he issues an imperative, it's based on the indicative. It's based on what you already are in Jesus Christ. That you have died and been brought to life again. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. There is a need to deal with sin. But we are also in a position to deal with sin. But you see, the great question is, do we want to? That's the question. There is a need to. And by the Spirit of God's grace, you are able to. You are in a position to now. Because you are a new creation. Because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are able to deal with sin. But the question is always, do you want to? Do you desire to? Is it really the longing of your heart? Is it your burden? Is it your desire? These are the assumptions that Paul makes. But secondly, he alludes to the motivations that he employs. The motivations that he employs. Now, you notice in verse 13, If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You understand what the motivation is there. What is the dynamic that Paul is employing? It's the dynamic that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Notice how he puts it back in verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You know, we're constantly being told we are what we eat. We're now being told that our brain is what we eat. You reap what you sow. Sow a thought and reap an act. And sow an act and you reap a character. And sow a character and you reap a destiny. You reap what you sow. But secondly, in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, what is Paul doing? What's the motivation that he's bringing to the surface? He's bringing to the surface the motivation of family obligation. That by reason of the regenerating work of God, by reason of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have been adopted into the household and family of God. We are heirs of God. We have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship. He uses a very technical phrase, I think, the spirit of sonship. The spirit that enables us, that brings about sonship, but the spirit that enables us to have the right of sonship. When I was in school, I was in middle school, grammar school in Wales, very old-fashioned school with an old-fashioned policy about education and 9 years of Latin. And anyway, I had an older brother. He was 4 years older than I was. And of course, he still is 4 years older than I am. But when you're a teenager, 4 years, it might as well have been 40 years. He's still my older brother, and even now, if he were to call, I would still have to stand to attention because he was in the military for 25 years and still tends to relate in that fashion sometimes. But even as a teenager, I was 13 and he was 17, and he might as well have been my father. I did something, and it's not important for you to know, and I'm not telling you what I did. But I did something that was bad. It wasn't that bad, but it was bad enough. And I got into trouble. And I was called before the headmaster, and it was a painful moment. I remember it well, literally. But it wasn't as painful as the meeting I had with my brother. Sometime that day, in the afternoon, my brother got to hear about it, and he pulled me aside and dragged me out of the school and across the field that lay just adjacent to the school, and there was a shed. It belonged to the where rugby was played, and he took me literally behind the woodshed, in literal terms, and he dressed me down. And I remember his words, and I'm going back 40-something years now. And I can think of it as though it was yesterday, and I still am ashamed about it. He said to me, "You let the family down." It was like some Sicilian mafia boss speaking to me. I'd let the family down. I hadn't even thought about the family. I was so concerned about I'd let myself down, and I'd suffered the painful consequences of it. literally, from the headmaster with a cane. But that was of no consequence whatsoever in his mind. That was just peripheral. What I had done was I'd let the family down. I'd let him down. I'd let my mother down, he said. Well, that was it. Do you understand the very powerful motive of family obligation? Isn't it interesting that Paul would say in the very next verse, you need to deal with sin because you are children of God. You're members of a family in which there are brothers and sisters. Because your sin, even a sin that's committed in private, even a secret sin, will affect others. Because it will affect the level of your godliness. And you will not be able to minister in the body of Christ in the way that you should. It has family ramifications. We were talking about the new perspective, and one of the constant arguments, of course, of the new perspective is that traditional understanding of justification is far too introspective and personal and not sufficiently corporeal. It doesn't have a sufficient and adequate understanding of the doctrine of the church. Well, of course, you would only need to read John Calvin's Institutes to understand how important the doctrine of the church was to John Calvin. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother, Calvin said. Now, I'm not sure that some of us would go that far. Quoting, of course, from the early church fathers. So the idea of the importance of the corporate church was something right at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation. They too understood the importance of the corporate dimension of the church. But you understand, and it doesn't come out, of course, in our English language so much, for if you, in verse 13, in the Greek, of course, it's in the plural. It's not in the singular. Because it's meant to reinforce the corporate dimension of our ethical behavior and response as Christians. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians. And again, he's putting it in the plural. Because the dynamics of sanctification engages in a corporate dimension. Well, there's another motivation, and you see it in verses 3 and 4. Because this is that for which Jesus died. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In order that we might produce true righteousness, he paid the penalty for sin. How can you go on sinning then? How can you go on sinning knowing that that is what drove Jesus to the cross? For sins like this, for ongoing secret sins like this. You know, Owen would say, without any equivocation, load your conscience with the guilt of it, he would say. Realize what sin is. That it's that which drove the Son of God to become incarnate and lay down his life for us and endure the unmitigated wrath of his heavenly Father. and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what is the method that Paul employs here? Well, let me just emphasize, first of all, the corporate nature of mortification. If you live according to the flesh, you in the plural, you in relationship to others, we're to commit ourselves to total and complete and comprehensive holiness. You notice he says, he speaks about the mind in verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. There's a certain mindset that we need to have. Use your mind. Think about these things. Rationalize about these things. I remember reading back in 1970-something, 3, 4, 5, I was a student. John Stott had written a little booklet. It was based on Psalm 32. Be not like the horse or the mule that needs to be goaded with bit and bridle, but use your understanding, Psalm 32. Use your understanding. And the book was called Your Mind Matters. Your mind matters. Schleiermacher was so right in one sense, and so wrong, of course. At the end of the 19th century, when he spoke about the role of the emotions in the life of the Christian, it was basically about emotional response. Because that's where the church has been for the entirety, almost, of the 20th century. You check your mind out at the door, and you come in and have a good time, and you try and get into the mood of worship. Now, Finney understood that all too well. It's about the cultivation of certain affections and certain responses, but check your mind out at the door. And Paul is saying here, if you're to engage in the reformation of sanctification, you need to employ your mind. You need to think. You need to think in a Pauline way. You need to think in a biblical way. And surely, and let me close with this, so we have time for these questions. Surely Paul is saying that there's an immediacy about this. There's an urgency about this. Because it's an issue of life or death. Don't you sense some of that urgency? That if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's an urgency about it. It is something then that we need to do. I wonder this morning, as we talk about theology, and we love to talk about theology, and I love to talk about theology. Talk to my dog about theology all the time. I lie down beside him, sometimes in the middle of the night. Sleeps by my bed, big Labrador hulk that he is. And I lie down beside him and I'll say to him, Jake, are you a superlapsarian? And his tail goes like this. Every time. I love to talk about theology. I tell my students, I would teach for nothing. They have to pay me to grade papers, but I teach for nothing. But I wonder if the real issue is not that, but our hearts and our love of sinning. What did we just sing? Take away the love of sinning. Take away the love of sinning. We love to sin. That's our problem. It's not just that we sin, but we love to sin. We have a secret pleasure in it. And Paul is saying, if you don't put this to death, you will die. And we want to bring in, what about election? What about perseverance of the saints? We want to bring in a million other truths here to lessen the force of what Paul is saying. But he's saying, what does a true believer look like? And he looks like this, someone who is engaging in the discipline of putting sin to death. And let's pray together.